Good morning. Howdy, y'all. I didn't hear ni hao. All right, welcome to Abilene Bible Church. Today we are studying the book of Hebrews, the last chapter, chapter 13.
Am I?
Oh, I'm on there now already. Okay. Okay. I've learned better, I think. And which do I press to be full screen? Let's see. Right? Better? All right. We are studying chapter 13 of Hebrews, and the title of this, or the mini-series of chapter 13, is The Code of Conduct in the Household of God. The whole book gives us a theology of the household of God. And the concept is very important because the household is longer, more eternal than the kingdom, right? The kingdom exists within time after the fall and before the last judgment. But before the fall, there was only a family of God, and after the last judgment, there will only be an eternal household of God. So we are studying a very important metaphysical being. That's the household of God. God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is the master of the house. Human beings are the children, and we are destined to become sons. And the way is to becoming one with the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And the angels are servants in the household of God. They are greater than children, but lesser than the sons. That's why some angels, out of jealousy, fell, but most angels remain holy. And the household grew with each child being elevated to the sonship by believing in the position of eternal son, by accepting his mission. He came down to rescue us and will lift us higher than the angels. And the key is accepting the firstborn. He is the one that is the same in nature with the Father, and he came to us, showed us who God is. By accepting him, we will be united with the Father. But not accepting him, then we are at war with God. And the way to accept him is faith, right? And now we have accepted him. What should we do? This is what we're talking about. The code of conduct in the household of God. Last time we talked about love and service should be the norm. That's the first few verses of this chapter. This time we're talking about truth and obedience should be the norm in the household of God. Now, in verse 9 of chapter 13, let's read chapter 13. If you open your Bible to Hebrews 13, verse 9, it talks about, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that a heart be established by grace, not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." Before verse 9, there is one verse which is a pivot verse. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the context of the previous passage, it is talking about the readers should remember the earlier past leaders of the church. They may have passed away, but we need to remember them because they gave us good examples, and we need to follow them. But following servants of Christ could be dangerous because they could be wrong, and if they fall, that will cause disillusions among us. And if they are faithful, but they pass away, then we might be very disappointed and sad. That's why we need to be followers of Christ directly. Yet indirectly, we may appreciate and follow and obey the specific church leaders God has set above us. Yes, that is good, but that should not be ultimate object of following. Christ should be the ultimate way following Christ, you will never be disappointed or sad because he is not going away. He's the same. But that pivot verse in the following context has another meaning. And because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that's why we should not follow the novel theories, theologies, which twist his image and nature and mission day by day. Christ is the same. He's immutable. He's not changing. And that's why we can be assured being his follower. If we follow the trendy theories, we will always be wrong, right? See, science has a name of always correcting itself, right? And that, in a sense, is good because the most current science is always better than yesterday's. But on the other hand, you can never trust that today's science is the ultimate answer, because tomorrow it might be corrected, right? But Christ is immutable. God is immutable. The Word of God is immutable. Therefore, we can have a permanent trust in God, in Christ, and in the Bible. Yes, theologies may progress because the Holy Spirit illuminates man according to God's schedule. At a certain time, he lets mankind understand to a certain situation. See, the revelation is progressive, and the illumination is also progressive. Okay. That's why theologies may progress. And you can see that at some time, the later stage of theology is better than the early stages. But you are seeing that theology as a science of studying the Bible. As a science, therefore, it may progress. But the Bible itself does not progress. It is the same, just like God and Christ. Trustable, immutable, forever. So we should not follow the trendy novel theories. We recognize that theology may progress. In the early churches, most of the church are believing God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yet they have not formulated the Trinitarian formula. The Trinitarian theology was formulated during the 4th century, when the church came from underground to above ground by God's sovereign act of converting an emperor. And Emperor Constantine came to Christ, and he let the church at first to be free, and then later emperors made the church actually the official religion of the Roman Empire. That has its own problems, but at first, mostly, it was benefit. The church came above ground. Now the bishops who were persecuted now can unite together and have general conferences discussing the essential doctrines of the Bible. They formulated the theology of Trinitarianism, and then about Christology, about Christ's nature being both God and fully man. And he is the second person of the Trinity, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one family, but there's one God, but three persons. These are permanent. Once they have formulated, these shall never be changed. Today, if anybody challenges these doctrines, they are viewed as heretics. Okay? But theology is not only about Trinitarianism. It is also about mankind, the anthropology, about sin, hermeneutology, about salvation, soteriology. These things were formulated mostly by Augustine, and the Middle Ages in name followed that, but they fell away, and the Catholic Church fell into salvation by works and not by faith alone. And by Christ plus Mary, not Christ alone. By grace plus the the rituals, not grace alone. By the Bible plus the church, not the Bible alone. And by the glory of God plus the glory of man, not the glory of God alone. You see, they have departed from these issues, and it's Reformation that brought us to these five alones. So if you want to remember what is unique about Reformation that brought us back to the truth, that is faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Bible alone, or Scripture alone, and the glory of God alone. These were already formulated, the church departed, but then the Reformation restored it. And so the theology, you may say the Reformation is a progress of theology against the Middle Ages, but really it is a restoration of what was already there. And whatever Augustine has formulated was already in the Bible. You see, and there are some other issues that's still in the process of being finalized. And now about salvation, the issue of soteriology, I think it's finalized. Reformation sealed those issues. And if you don't obey, you don't believe that salvation is by faith alone, I'm sorry, you are a heretic. And you do not have eternal salvation. Because in your theology, you leave a room for pride. And pride is the root for sin. And in heaven, by definition, there is no sin, right? Heaven is a place where it's the home of righteousness. There is no sin in heaven. And therefore, there is nobody in heaven who have any reason for pride except the cross. He can boast in nothing but the cross. If he boasts in his goodness or his good works or his smartness in choosing God, I'm sorry, you have left something that is not purged by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not sure you're born again. You see, these issues of soteriology, related with soteriology, were sealed in the Reformation. But there are still other issues not totally sealed. There are the issue of the church. What is the ideal form of the church? It's not a uniform one organization anymore. There is not necessarily many denominations anymore. How about independent church? Well, independent church has its own deficiencies. What's the ideal form? Is it a bishop ruling or elder ruling or democracy, the congregation ruling? These things are still open. We are still in the process of trying to find it. About the issue of the end time, the eschatology, will the rapture happen before the rapture or in the middle of the rapture, at the end of the rapture, or partial rapture? There are Christians believing all of those. There are still born-again Christians who believe in amillennialism or postmillennialism, and I hope, I do believe in premillennialism and the dispensational form of it, and I hope you do too. Maybe we'll find a time preaching on those things. But my point here is that theology may progress and come to fruition by stages, but all right theology is based on an eternal word of God, which does not change. Okay, so we have something that doesn't change, and we may progress in our understanding of it, but we have something that we can trust in. That's why we are studying the Bible like science studying the nature. But we are more than that. We have an eternal trust in the reliability of it. And by the power of God, we know that ultimately he will lead us there. So truth is, the eternal truth is unchangeable. It is not trendy. It's not novel. Any time you hear a novel theology, you need always to be careful. Okay? You need always to check with the scripture, like the Bereans do. They check the scripture day by day to see if the theory taught by man is true. That is our attitude. We should not follow the trendy day and the theory at the trendy theories. The theory at the time of this book was a restoration of some kind of a Judaism within Christianity. As Paul had preached many times against this mixed faith. If you are Christians, you are based in grace. You're not based in works or in law. These new new theories were always bringing people back to the past, which have been surpassed. And here at verse 9, in the latter part of verse 9 says, it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them all. Salvation is based on grace, not food. And food here represents more than just food. Maybe the readers were prompted, pushed by people to restore the food loss. See, even Peter fell under pressure, under peer pressure. At first, he understood that the food loss is actually abolished because Christ has fulfilled the law. You know, the food laws were given to the Jews in order to separate the Jews from the rest of human race, to separate the nation from the rest. If two people do not eat the same, it's very hard for them to intermarry. Do you know that? You know, the northern Chinese, the central Chinese, we call the Chinese people, the Han people, we eat pork. And we think the people who are in the north, those whom we call barbarians, we think they are stinky. And they think we are stinky. So if two people who think each other are stinky, can they intermarry? Not likely, right? So that is the best way to keep Israel separated from the nations. Okay, especially from the Canaanites, because Canaanites had their sins full and God was going to remove them, so Jews cannot mix with them. And so food loss was for a purpose, separate a race out of all humanity, and out of this race God will give the Savior of the whole human beings. But after the Savior has come, have the spiritual meaning of the food law being fulfilled? It has been fulfilled, right? So there is no need of keeping them unless you are a Jew by blood and you want to keep it as your culture, which is fine. A Jewish Christian can keep only eating beef and mutton. That's fine as their culture. But theologically, they can't eat anything. It doesn't matter anymore theologically. So there is a time for these laws to be surpassed. It's fulfilled. Jesus says, I did not come to abolish laws, I come to fulfill the laws. He fulfilled this issue, therefore this issue is not necessary to be kept. Even Peter fell on that. And this same pressure came to these readers, forcing them to go back. And this author of Hebrews, he says, there's no need. Don't be bound by these laws. And now food stands for all of the visible sacrifices and the rules and the laws, and because those things have been surpassed by Christ. And he's saying some are still occupied with it, obsessed with it. But he says this has never benefited them spiritually. Health-wise, they may have benefited them. When we have some time to preach Leviticus, God willing, we're going to see there the food that God gave to his people were all healthy foods. So it is, if you want to be healthy, it is nice if you look at the food laws and you find out there is some reason behind it and it will keep you physically healthy. But spiritually, it doesn't benefit anything. Okay. This is what this author is talking about. Believers should adhere to truth and grace and not to those laws and food and sacrifice, visible things. Because now we have entered the stage of the spiritual kingdom of God. The visible kingdom of God is Israel. It has passed. Now, well, it has come to a stage of being put on hold. And now we enter the higher stage, that's the spiritual kingdom of God, which exists in the hearts of all Christians. Wherever we let God rule, where the spiritual kingdom of God reigns. And this kingdom will come to another stage, that's when it is both visible and spiritual, that is the full kingdom of God. That's at the second coming of Christ. That exists during the millennium. And the second point of this passage is talking about that believers need to bear Christ's reproach. Let's read verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacles have no right to eat. So why is he talking about we have an altar? Well, the Christians in the first century were accused by the pagans as atheists. Do you know why? Because they believed that God is invisible. Christ has come, even the temple become unnecessary. Now our bodies have become the temple of God. And everything is spiritual. The visible sacrifices become unnecessary. Even temple become unnecessary. We don't need an altar. We don't need a blood sacrifice because the final sacrifice has been given. We don't need it anymore. This is incomprehensible to the pagans and to the Jews. To the pagans, because they believe their gods need the food, and their gods have power, and we need to trade with them. We give them their food. They give us their blessings. The gods, if we don't sacrifice to them, they will starve. So for pagans, this is incomprehensible. For the Jews, this is incomprehensible too, because they, from the laws, they know that without blood, there is no redemption. If you don't sacrifice anymore, how do you get your sins redeemed? Well, today you can ask the same question to the Jews, because they don't have temple anymore. And all they can say is that, well, God accepts our study of the scripture as our sacrifice. That's certainly not with blood, right? That is not sufficient. But we have the answer. The final sacrifice has been given. It's Christ's blood covers our sin now. So we do have an altar in the sense that we have a sacrifice. And this sacrifice is effective eternally. It was done in the past in the year 33 AD on the day of Passover. And Christ was the Passover lamb that took away the sins of the world. And by believing in him, his blood will cover us, and God will not see the law in the ark of God, because the blood covers the mercy seat. So that's the theology. And we Christians, we do have an altar, we do have a temple, and we do have a God. The altar is Christ, and the sacrifice is Christ. The temple is now our bodies, is the whole invisible universal church, and we do have a God that is the eternal, invisible, unchangeable triune God. So we were accused of being atheists without God. But that's not true. We do have a God, and we do have a temple, and we do have an altar and sacrifice. And what is significant of our sacrifice? Our sacrifice is like Jesus was sacrificed at Passover, but he is effective as one sacrifice on Yom Kippur. You know Yom Kippur, why? Do you know the name? It means the Day of Atonement. Okay, the Day of Atonement. It's the most important day in all Jewish feasts. And on that day, the Jewish high priest enters the Holy of Holies in the temple. And he first sacrifices a bull. And he brings the blood into the temple. He sprinkles it seven times on the mercy seat, and that will cover his sins. See, when you are a very important person, you have to sacrifice a very expensive animal. There are different animals to be sacrificed. There are bulls, which is very expensive. You know that, right? Bulls are more expensive than cows. And the whole bovine, are more important, more expensive than lamb, than sheep. And sheep is more expensive than birds, doves, right? So poor man can sacrifice a bird. Regular people sacrifice sheep. The important people, people of positions, kings and priests and judges, they have to sacrifice bulls to cover their sins. Because when they sin, they humiliate the name of God more. They need, therefore, to pay more to cover their sins. And the high priest every year have to sacrifice a bull out of his own pocket. okay, and to cover his own sins. After that, he will sacrifice a sheep, a lamb. And now he brings this blood into the same Holy of Holies and spring it seven times on the mercy seat, and that covers the sin of the congregation. That's the whole Israelites. And Jewish tradition says, because there is another lamb chosen, that's called the scapegoat. Okay, the scapegoat is for the replacement of the punishment of the sins of the Israelites. The high priest put his hands on the head of the scapegoat and pray for God to transfer the sins of him and all Israelites onto that goat. And then they will drive this goat over a cliff and let it die. They tie a strip of scarlet color on the horn of that goat, and once the goat dies, they will go down and see that the thread. If that thread turns white, snow white, then they know the sins of Israelites have been forgiven. Then they're going to send the message back, and all cities will have a dancing party. They send their girls out on the streets dancing in white dresses. And that was a tradition that was not biblical, but that tradition fits with the theology. See, all of the sins of Israelites depends on the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. If God accepts that, their sins are forgiven for that year. If God doesn't, then, well, God's wrath on them accumulates, and God will let, well, the rain stop coming, let the enemies start coming, and the ultimate punishment is letting them suffer under the enemies so hard that they have to eat their own brothers and eat their own children. And finally, they are taken away from the land. So it really depends on their heart, whether they respect God. Then God determines whether to accept their sacrifice. So on the Yom Kippur, on the day of Yom Kippur, the blood of the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement covers the sin of the priests and the congregation. But the body of the sacrifice on the Day of the Atonement were burned outside of the camp of Israel. Let's see, do I have the verse? Yeah. This is what about Aaron will sacrifice a bull for him his own sin. This is about his sacrifice a goat for his people's sin. Now this is about the bull and the goat sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. Their body are not to be consumed by the high priests. Usually for other sacrifices, no matter of the offering of sin offering, guilt offering, or a whole burnt offering. Whole burnt offering is totally burned, but the others were accepted by the priests. Once they give something to the Lord and burn it, and the other were accepted by priests. They can eat them, or they can sell them. It's like a giving to the temple, like our tithing, you know, to the church. But the sacrifice on the Yom Kippur are not consumed by the high priests. They are to be burned outside of the camp. The camp of Israel is, in a sense, of a holy ground, where God resides in the middle, supposedly, right? The camp of Israel is made of four sides. It's a square. It's four sides. And the four sides, there are four. Each have three tribes. And we can talk about the meaning of this another day. And in the middle is the tabernacle. And in the center of the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies. And God's glory, supposedly, is above the Holy of Holies. So the whole camp of Israel is God's residence. You can say that, right? And so it's a holy ground. And when you take something out of the camp, that means being rejected. Being rejected by God. And separated from the people of God. And the people who carry these, they have to think themselves as unclean. They have to cleanse themselves in water. Afterwards, they can come back to the camp. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, Christ did same thing that those bulls and goats did. His blood covered the sins of men. And also his body was crucified outside the city wall of Jerusalem. I tried hard to find the map this morning. Unfortunately, something wrong with my software. I couldn't find it. But let's just say about it. Christ was crucified. The historical place of crucifixion is in the, today is called the Church of Holy Sepulchre. And today that place is very corrupted. It's governed by the, it's owned by Muslim, and the Muslim gave the governing to four Christian denominations, knowing that they will fight each other. And in their fighting, they will humiliate the name of God. And they do fight. And it was just very corrupted. I wish that is not the place. And there's another place discovered very recently, and it's called the Garden of, well, it's close to Gethsemane. It's, I forgot what its name is. It looks like the Golgotha. It has the face of a skull on the cliff. I wish that is. That place is owned by an evangelical denomination, by the Brits. And they make that place very clean. I wish that is a place. However, historically, it's still more likely that the Church of Sepulchre is the real place of crucifixion. And at the time of Christ, the wall of Jerusalem was just inside it. So Christ was crucified right outside a gate of the wall. And what's the significance? Well, it's like the body of those animals on the day of Yom Kippur. They suffered rejection and reproach from man and even from God. They are rejected by God. And in that, their blood have done a great work of covering the sins of man. You see, they have to do both. In order to do great work for God, you have to be able to take the reproach by man. And Christ get both. Christ did both. And if we are Christians, we are going to follow Christ. Therefore, we want to do great work for God, and we are also necessary to be. We also need to be able to take the reproach of Christ from man. And Christians are supposed to pick up the cross and follow Jesus, right? That's a direct command. And we need to remember not only Christ was rejected by Israel, God himself was rejected by Israel. Remember the golden calf? God saved the Israelites out of Egypt, and God called Moses to the Mount Sinai, and it was 40 days and 40 nights, and God gave the law to Moses. Moses came down the mountain with the law, the tablets in his hand, and when he saw the Israelites, what was there? A golden calf. The Israelites got impatient. They said, Moses abandoned us. So did God. And we don't even know which God saved us out of Egypt. Let's make a golden calf. Make him visible so we may worship him. So Aaron followed the democratic value of that day. Now you see the validity of democracy in the churches, right? They're not always right. So Aaron followed it, and he allowed making the golden calf. And making God into a visible being is a great humiliation of God, because you have reduced God the Creator to the level of creation. And God was mad, and God told Moses, your people are mad, and Moses was mad. Moses had the heart of God, so he threw down the tablets and broke it. Excuse me. And he asked the Israelites to decide which side do they stand. Do they stand on the side of God or on sin? The Levites first came into his side, and then he asked the Levites to slaughter many of the Israelites before God's wrath was stopped. So even God was rejected by Israel. We know later, God was ready to abandon Israel and start from Moses, like from Abraham. He wants to start a new nation from Moses. this regarding Moses was 120 years old, that, you know, but God still can do it, right? But Moses was an mediator, intercessor. He prayed for God to forgive Israel because he cared for God's name. God was famous in saving his people out of Egypt. And if Israelites were destroyed in the wilderness, the nations will think that the God of Israel is impotent. He may be potent against other nations, but he is impotent of saving his own people. So for the name of God, Moses prayed for God of preserving Israel. And God did. God heard Moses' prayer. Whenever you praise for God, for God's name, pray to God for God's name, it is very likely God is going to take your prayer. It's answer your prayer. So God later forgave Israel and called Moses on the mountain again, gave him the law, and that's called, that's already giving it a second time. But a generation later, the people start to really obey and have faith, and that's where the book called Deuteronomy came from, the second law. So God was rejected by Israel. And after the golden calf, where did Moses pitch his tent? You know, this come to my attention only this time when I'm studying the Bible. Isn't it good? You know, when you teach, you always learn more. So I found out, wow, yes, Moses pitched his tent outside of the camp. Do we have the verses? I gave you it on one of the charts, in the Septuagint in Hebrews 13. In one of the verses, it talks about that that Moses pitched his tent outside of the camp. It's in Exodus 33:7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. You see, after Israel rejected God, God forgave them and preserved them. But from now on, God's glory is now in the center, not in the center of the camp. It's outside the camp. And Moses, the servant of God, is also outside of camp, in the sense that he is also rejected by his people. Isn't that a good type for Christ? We know Christ is the new Moses, right? Moses gave the law, Christ gave the grace. And Moses is a servant of God. Christ is the Son, but he acted as the greatest servant. So this Moses was put his tent outside the camp, just like Jesus was crucified out of camp. In all of these, we're saying that the servants of God need to bear reproach from men. If Moses did that and Christ did that, we should also do that. Therefore, if today sticking to the truth that Christ is the only way of salvation, that he is the final sacrifice, there's no more need of temples and altars and sacrifices and laws and food and regulation and so on. If you're sticking to this truth will cause you rejection by man, so be it. Take it. That is taking up the cross and follow Jesus. That is the essence of being Christians, the follower of Christ. And in Hebrew 11:26, it talks about Moses bore the reproach of Christ. And if you turn to that, Hebrew 11:26, when we talk about the Hebrew, the heroes of faith, it talks about Moses that in verse 24. Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. At that time, when we preach that, our interpretation is that when Moses were found out that he had beaten an Egyptian to death, he could have started a rebellion And by his popularity, by his power, he might make a movement, make a revolution out of it. But he did not. Rather, he escaped. He took an exile of 40 years in the wilderness, in which God trained him in humility. You see, he was not a humble man before. He was a man with a bad temper. But after those 40 years, he became the most humble man of the whole world. Now, when the Savior is ready, the salvation is done. So Christ, in a sense, is taking the exile now. He was rejected by Israel, and he is now in among the nations, among the Gentiles. He is now resides among us, and we recognize his kingship. But when the time is ready, then the salvation time for his people will come. And we interpreted Christ bore the reproach of Christ as being humble, not starting a revolution then, but taking the exile. But now, in this context, when he mentioned about taking the reproach, it alluded about Moses. And maybe this author is thinking about Moses. He is looking for a greater reward, like we are looking for a greater reward. Now, the reward is God's approval, God's pleasure, not our own accomplishment, not the fulfillment of our will. See, Moses was seeking a greater reward for the pleasure of God instead of his own personal fulfillment, and therefore he was rewarded. Christ is also seeking for a greater reward. He is now rejected by Israel, but he is now the King of Heaven, and he is the King of Israel. He just have not started ruling them yet, and that time will come after the number of Gentiles are filled. Saved are filled. So Christians, we are seeking for a greater reward. We don't have a city to seek now. Let's come back to the verses, chapter 13. 13 to 14. Let's see. From verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. That is talking about we as Christians need to bear the reproach of Christ, like Moses did, like Christ did, because we are seeking for a higher reward. We do not seek for this shakable city, Jerusalem, this visible kingdom. It's shakable. It's already shaken. It's not there. It's going to be restored, but it's not eternal. The eternal city of Jerusalem will descend from heaven. That is the eternal home of the bride of Christ. That is where we're looking for. Therefore, we are not tied up by those visible things. We look for spiritual things. And verse 14 says, so therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good work and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, we don't have a visible temple, altar, or new sacrifice anymore. But do we continue to sacrifice? The author of Hebrews tells us, yes, we continue to give three kinds of sacrifices. One is the sacrifice of praise. Now, sacrifice of praise is praising God for who he is. We praise God for his holiness, his total difference from the world, from creation. We praise God for his immutability, for his being same yesterday, today, and forever. We praise God for his self-existence. He doesn't need a reason. He is always there, and he will be always there. So I like all of these are praising God for who he is. These are sacrifices of praise. Another is the sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is for what God does. We thank God for what he did for us, for creating a world sustaining life on earth, for giving us His Son to give us redeem our sins, for giving us His Spirit to let us understand the Bible and to inspire the Bible, and to giving us today the providential gift of for our to sustain our lives. All of these are sacrifices of thanksgiving, and they are for what God does for us. And finally is the sacrifice of love, that is for God's pleasure. We love God, therefore we want to devote our time to be with God. We come to church, we have our own individual quiet time, and we pray, and we give to others. We love others as love ourselves. All of these are sacrifices of love. There is no law prohibiting love. Therefore, we do these for the pleasure of God. The love of God is already secured. We should never doubt whether or not God still loves us. But we should always seek for God's pleasure. And these three kinds of sacrifices are seeking God's pleasure: the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and the sacrifice of love. And finally, believers need to decide to obey God-ordained current church leaders. The author already talked about past church leaders. To his audience, the great church leaders of the past have been graceful and they submitted to their rules. But now they have passed away. The author comforts them with Christ's immutability. Christ is still there. You should not be sad that these leaders are gone because Christ is still there. But how about current church leaders? Should these Jewish Christians form an independent Messianic Jewish church, independent from the general Christian church? The opinion of this author is negative. He says, you need to stay here. You need to submit to the current church leaders because they are God-ordained to oversee over your souls. And these leaders must give account to God on the state of the believers. And we as believers need to give the church leaders joy and not grief. For giving them grief will not benefit us because they have to give account to God, right? And when they give a negative account, that does not benefit us. This is the reason of this admonition, or rather encouragement, for these readers of the first century to practice their sticking to truth and withstanding reproaches. They need to stay in the general church. They need to abstain from the pressure of going back to the old Jewish regulations. And that is the application for them. For us, of course, there's a general rule application that we need to submit to our current church leaders unless you find out that they are doing something that is not according to the Bible. And generally speaking, we need to submit, because that benefits each of us. And this is the story, the message of this part of the Bible. What is the general message? The general message is that believers, first of all, need to adhere to truth and grace, and the truth is not changing. And therefore, we should not follow the trendy theories and always be careful about them. And let our heart be filled with grace and not by laws. And believers should be willing to take Christ's reproach. If we please God, we may not please man. If that is the case, then let it be. And believers need to continue the sacrifices. Three kinds: praise, thanksgiving, and love. And believers need to obey God-ordained current church leaders. We remember the past great church leaders, and we also submit to the current God-ordained church leaders. So, what is this Bible telling us? We need to stick to truth and we need to stick to obedience. And those should be the norm of the household of God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us so great a book in the Bible. It gives us the whole theology of the household of God. And at the end, it gives us the direct conduct, code of conduct of the household of God. We need to stick to truth no matter what comes with it. We need to obey. We remember the past great leaders. We need to obey the current church leaders. But we need to be sure that they are following the word of God. But overall, all of us need to remember that love, service, truth, and obedience should be the norm of our life, of the life of a true believer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.